Well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Two weeks ago, we started... looking at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. We didn't get all the way through it, so I'm going to finish it this morning. And I get into a lot of the historical circumstances and so forth of Proverbs. And so I'm going to be focusing primarily this morning on application of Proverbs to our cultural moment, and you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. But if you want to see the first half or hear the first half of this message, you can go on our website and it's there and you can listen to it there. But this morning we're going to be looking at the rest of the text that we started last week. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 to 19. And I'd ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and penance for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Sure are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that as we expound this text of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would even now be opening the hearts of your people so that they might receive it, not as the word of man, not as the word of Pastor Kenny, but as the very word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, inerrant in everything that it says, and authoritative for our life and for our ministry. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate very clearly, that you'd help me, Father, to speak with the full conviction of the Holy Spirit, that your people might be transformed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, NBC News conducted a poll, and the poll was meant to assess the aspiration of Gen Z voters aged 18 to 29. In this poll, the pollsters asked these voters, these young voters, how they defined success in life. They were asked to rank things such as having a job or career that you find fulfilling, achieving financial independence, owning your own home, getting married, having children, using your talents and resources to help others, etc., etc. There were actually 12 categories in all. But when the pollsters analyzed the results of this poll according to gender and politics, something absolutely stunning, and I might add a little disturbing, was revealed. It turns out that Gen Z males who voted for President Trump ranked having children as number one. That was their number one metric for success in life. In other words, these young conservative Gen Z men defined success in life with having children. They ranked achieving financial independence at number two, having a job or career at number three, and they ranked getting married at number four. So the two in between there was probably the means by which they would take care of their children and their spouse in marriage. And so what that means is that for Gen Z men who are conservative by their political affiliations, having children was their top priority. But this is where things get interesting, and not in a good way. When the pollsters asked Gen Z females who voted for Vice President Harris to rank the categories, having a job or career that you find fulfilling was number one, while having children came in dead last. And being married was second to last. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to really think about that. At what point in human history would we have seen these kinds of priorities? Men want to have children, but women don't. This is the bitter fruit of generations that have been weaned on the breast of feminism. It is everywhere. In fact, you know, a fact of human history and human civilization is that women, by and large, naturally gravitate toward marriage and having children. I mean, the natural bent of a woman is that they want more than anything to be married and to have children. The historic challenge for human civilization is to tame men enough to get them to be married and have children. They're usually the ones who are out carousing and never settling down. The challenge of civilization is to get them to want children, to get them to want marriage. But there has been a shift. It has been a dramatic shift. One analyst of these polls said that he believes that this is a fundamental shift in the very nature of civilization itself. Could be the end of civilization. But this generation of young conservative men, they want normalcy, they want family, they want to conserve human life and human dignity, which is an essential function of the family. And I just tell you, last week, or 2 weeks ago, I said, I really fear for our boys. And I do. I fear for our sons. I fear the kind of world that they are growing up in and the things that they're being told about their masculinity and about their manhood. I really fear for them getting the wrong message. But I'd have to tell you that this poll was very encouraging. I found that I was very encouraged by this generation of young men. But what I find frightening about this is this generation of young women. Now, my daughter, Maggie, every time I cite a poll, okay, she's Miss Rational. And so she's like, okay, I want to know, what about women who voted for Trump? What about men that voted for Harris? Okay, you didn't give me all of it. I don't have all the data here, you know. Well, okay, so for my daughter, I went back. I had to look at the poll and all of its, and I have to say this, that women that voted for President Trump, they were higher on the level for marriage and family, but not that much higher. They were still down pretty low in priority for marriage and the family. And the men who voted for Harris, even though this doesn't really matter much for us, was pretty much around the same place that the females who voted for Harris was. But that's frightening to me. Now, we can be very thankful that many, many young Gen Z women put marriage at the very top of the list and having children at the very top of the list, okay? They're out there, and there's a lot of them, and praise God for them. But generally speaking, culturally speaking, this trend is alarming, and it should be a wake-up call for all of us. As Christian parents, we need to be very serious about passing on our faith and explaining to our children biblically what God's design for humans and human relationships is. And we need to make sure that we contrast that with many of the toxic ideologies that seek to diminish that. We need to make sure that they understand what the world is teaching and how it stands in contrast and in conflict with what God teaches in His Word. Beloved, I think that feminism has been one of the most destructive ideologies in human history. And that is not a hyperbolic statement. Make no mistake about it. Feminism is not about women getting the right to vote. It is not about equal pay for equal work. Those are simply issues that are brought to the forefront to diffuse opposition to what feminism's true intent really is. Feminism as an ideology, and you can say, is that first wave, second wave, third wave? All the waves, okay, begins in the first. But feminism is an ideology that seeks to overturn God's design for human nature and human relationships, full stop. What does it mean when they say, it is our intent to overturn the patriarchy? God's design is patriarchal by its very nature. It gives male headship and females are to help the male. That is the nature of the design. And feminism seeks to overturn that. In fact, the serpent in the garden, I would suggest, was the very, very first feminist. Why? Because in the garden, he sought to do what? He just sought to deceive Adam and Eve to overturn God's design for their marriage. How did he do that? Well, he assigned Adam as head. But who did he go to? He went to the woman. And he sought to deceive the woman. He sought to put the woman at the level of headship. Now, I'm not saying that women are inferior. Don't hear me say that. But what I'm saying is that God has designed human relationships and humanity in a certain way. And it's hierarchical in nature. It just works that way. Everything in reality is hierarchical in nature. That's the way it works. There's always authority. There's always authority structures. And that is the most fundamental one. But that is exactly what the serpent sought to do. He sought to overturn God's design for marriage and family as it was laid out in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And beloved, that has been his goal ever since. And as parents, we need to be absolutely aware of his schemes. And we have to know and understand how he uses the world, the culture, the education, and entertainment to advance those purposes. He advances though his purposes to overturn God's design in every type of venue. We need to constantly and continually train our children to say no to the world and to the God of this world, say no to the cultural drift toward ungodliness. We have to teach our children that. We have to double our efforts in doing that. This is exactly why God gave us the scriptures. This is why he gave us the book of Proverbs. And what we see in this book of Proverbs is a very wise father who is training and disciplining the next generation to stand against the currents of ungodliness. And the very first thing that the writer tells us, I would call it the core proverb, or the proverb that drives all the other ones, is right there in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. What that means is that all true knowledge, think about knowledge, all true knowledge, knowledge about humanity, knowledge about human relationships, knowledge about human sexuality, knowledge about family, knowledge about children, knowledge about everything must be rooted in and based upon the fear of the Lord. In other words, in order to understand any of those things, we have to acknowledge that God is the creator of all things, that he has designed the universe and all of reality to work in a certain way. And we place ourselves in peril when we try to undo that. We're back away from it and say, you know what, we're wise. We've got PhDs. We can plot our own course. And how many times have we plotted our own course to our peril and our destruction? And of course, those who refuse to follow God's design are, as verse 7 says, fools. And so we need to recognize that our children are growing up in a world that is populated by fools. Fools who submit to, or who refuse to submit to God who created them. A world in rebellion against God, in rebellion against his purposes for humanity. And as a parent, you have a choice. Will I raise a wise and godly adult, or will I raise a fool? You got a choice. That is why we're doing this series. Wisdom. How do we approach wisdom in the context of our parenting? Now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. And like I said, I want to finish it this morning, but I want to apply it to our cultural moment. And I kind of referred to that already. I want to apply it to our cultural moment. So we kind of broke down the historical background, the essence of what's being said here. But this morning, I want to focus not so much on the content, but rather the method. I want to talk about how we apply a text like this in our parenting. So we're looking at the essential elements of educating a son or a daughter in wisdom. And the reason why we're doing that is so that we will be equipped to live a life under the sovereign rule of God and not be swept away by the schemes of the devil and the foolishness of this world. Again, we are not focused so much, in this text I don't believe is focused so much on the content of the education as much as it's the method of the education. Here are the things that educating a wise son will include. And that is, our points, that is, there must be exhortation. Exhortation, we find that in verses 8 to 9. There must be an admonitions or warnings in verses 10 to 14. And then there is regulation in verses 15 to 19. We looked at those first 2 points last time, but I want to fill those in with some application and then end with our third element, which is regulation. So number one, let's look at that first one. Exhortation. Exhortation. Notice verse 8 to 9. The father says, "Hear, my son. Hear." As we said last week, that's emphatic. It gives us the idea of listen carefully to what I say. Pay attention. It gives us this sense of urgency. It's like the need for a father to not just shout an order or an instruction to the son as he's walking out of the room, but to sit him down and look him straight in the eye and say, "Boy, this is important." Okay? This is not me just harping on something. This isn't me just ranting about something. I want you to listen very carefully because what I'm about to tell you could mean your life or your death. That's what's being said here. It's an urgency. And we need to build that into parenting, right? We need to build that in where we sit our children down and we look them dead in the eye and we explain to them the dangers that wait them in the world. We have to be focused on that. We can't just willy-nilly just throw it out there and think that they might get it. They won't get it. The world is concentrated. The world is very, very adept at instruction and catechizing your children. You better be better. Okay? And so he tells them, listen very carefully, pay attention. There's an earnest seriousness here. Hear my son. He says, hear my son, your father's instruction. That father's instruction, as we said last week, just it involves discipline. It involves correction. And then verse 8, forsake not your mother's teaching. The mother's teaching, which is Torah in the Hebrew, it means a teaching that is intended to point in the right direction. And so taken together, the father's instruction and the mother's teaching is meant to teach the son how to order his life according to God's word. Absolutely essential. And the father and the mother both have roles in making that take place. This is important. This is extremely important. We must teach and disciple our children in God's word. Because if you don't, the world will. The world will. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what your children consume on social media? Do you know that? Social media is a great catechizer. It's a great teacher of lawlessness and unrighteousness. Do you know what they consume on social media? Do you know what they're learning in school, particularly if you're in a public school or even if you're in a private school? Do you know what they're teaching? Do you understand what the curriculum says as they're learning in school? Do you take a personal interest in knowing these things and dealing with these things when they come to your attention? And I'll tell you, from experience, you try to step in the way of that, you try to take that phone away, oh yeah, your kids will absolutely rebel against that. It's like, you know. But it's for their good. It is for their good. It is for their righteousness. Okay? Let's try to stop being cool parents. Okay? I'm a cool parent just by who I am. Totally kidding. I can't help being a cool parent. No. But you know what I mean, right? The popular parent. The parent that your kids love. Oh, my parents are cool. They let me do whatever I want. No, stop that. That's not a parent, that's a friend. Your kids don't need friends, right? They need a parent. They need a parent that's willing to grab them by the scruff of the neck and say, listen, this is the way it's going to be. If you're in my house, we will follow the Lord. And you have to do that. And yes, they'll kick and they'll scream and they'll slam the door, you know. Okay, take the door off the hinges. And say, you want to, you know, for every bit of rebellion, you counter that. But we must do that. Are we teaching and instructing them by our example? I mean, do you make God and His Word a priority? Do you make gathering, you know, with the church on the Lord's Day, do you make this a priority? Because if you don't, they never will. They will never rise above you. They will always be under you. And so if you lack priorities in making God's word prior and making the gathering and the body a priority, if that is not a priority in your home, it will never be a priority for them. This is huge. If you are not doing that, you are actively and intentionally raising fools. Fools who will reject instruction, who will reject wisdom, and the world will eat them alive. I promise you. We've got parents here, their hearts are broken because they know just how seductive the world can be. Second, admonition. Admonition. Again, we're not dealing so much with the content, but we're dealing with the method. There must be admonition. There must be warning. And what makes these verses, in verses 10 to 14, what makes these verses so important is that they warn the son and daughter about how the world will seek to draw them away from the Lord. That's important. I mean, we started looking at these last time, but The father warns his son of three tactics of sinners. Three tactics of sinners that the sinful world will use to draw him away. And the first tactic is the plea. In verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you. And I just say that really it's not if the sinners entice you, but when they entice you. Because they will. Do not consent. If they say, come with us. Notice the peer pressure here. There's all this peer pressure. Come with us. Let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. This is peer pressure to embrace ungodliness. The second tactic is a promise. There's always going to be a promise. For every temptation, there's a promise, right? For every plea from the world, there's going to be a promise. If you do this, this is what you will receive. And the promises will always appeal to a covetous heart. In verse 13, it says, we will find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. In other words, partnering with us will be lucrative. It will be exciting. You can have it all. There will be a feeling of power and autonomy that comes with us. And I just tell you, fast wealth and quick satisfaction is always seductive. How many of you have seen a fool get one of those spam emails, act now, send us, you know, $5,000 and it'll be tripled in 2 days, and they do it? You're like, really? I mean, do you really think that things are going to come that quickly and that easily? You know, or are you that much of a fool? You know, if you got a friend that does something like that, look them in the eye and call them a fool. Okay, make sure that they understand that they are a fool for doing that kind of stuff. But we need to, there's always this promise. There's always a promise. If you do this, this will happen. And the sinful heart will stop at nothing to have it. One of the promises that the sinful world makes is this promise of lucrative and fulfilling careers. All the time. I mean, think about the number of people in our universities that are there for the express purpose of having a lucrative career and making a lot of money. You've got kids that grow up wishing for that, wanting that. And it's always at the expense of marriage and the family. Ever notice that? Either the sacrifice of marriage and the family through neglect and indifference for the sake of the career. We're talking about the guy that works, you know, 7 days a week, 15 hours a day, doesn't even know who his children are, hardly even sleeps with his wife anymore. But man, I'm providing for my kids. No, you're not. You're setting them up for failure. Listen, if your career means that you have to sacrifice your family and your marriage, find a different career. Full stop. If you have to downsize your home, downsize your home. If you have to get rid of a car, get rid of a car. If you have to get rid of the boat, get rid of the boat. But do not sacrifice your family and your marriage for the sake of a fulfilling and lucrative career. That's not why you're here. Or the other side, the other thing that that often happens is we choose not to pursue marriage, not to pursue family, all for the sake of a career. I don't need marriage. I don't need family. I'm just going to do it alone. And there's been so many young women that have embraced that. And now they're sitting there, 60, 65 years old, single. No grandchildren, no children to come visit them. I mean, what kind of a retirement is that? That's when you're supposed to be enjoying that. That's what makes life in retirement enjoyable. Don't listen to the experts. They're usually wrong. Now, I want us to understand that God has called some people to singleness. Okay? I don't want to diminish that. I think singleness is a gift from God. God has called some people to singleness. Marriage does not complete you. I'm sorry, Jerry Maguire, but it doesn't. Marriage does not complete you. As a follower of Jesus Christ that has received the new birth, you are as complete as you will ever be. Our own Savior, Jesus Christ, was the most complete human being that ever lived, and he was not married. Okay? So just understand that. That God does call some people to singleness, and he is pleased with that. But God's plan and purpose for humanity, the humanity that he has created in his image, uniquely and intentionally designed to fulfill his purposes, that God's purpose for those image bearers is marriage and bearing children. That's the purpose. When God created man and woman, what did he do? He gave them a mandate, and he created an institution that would be essential in fulfilling the mandate. The mandate or the institution, what was the institution? The institution was marriage, right? The oldest institution in history, the very foundation and building blocks of human civilization. God said to the couple, the new couple that he just created in Genesis 2:24, he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two will become what? One flesh." Okay? That is why men and women are created, to join together in marriage. But then he gave them a mandate, which is the purpose of marriage. In Genesis 1:28, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is the mandate of having children for the purpose of exercising dominion over the earth. And those children need to be educated about how to do that. And they need to be educated about how to pursue marriage and how to be successful in marriage, how to have their own children, and how to train those children to do the same. That's God's mandate. His mandate is not find a career that's fulfilling and will make you financially independent. That is not his mandate. His mandate is to work. We are to work. And it's nice if we have a career that is fulfilling and lucrative. But the mandate is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, the feminist critique, which again has its roots in the serpent's deception in the garden, is that marriage is a tool of oppression. I was reading a feminist this week, and I don't know why I do this to myself. I always feel like I have to read things that I'm going to be trying to refute or speak to. But it's very clear, she's making it very clear, that marriage fundamentally is a tool of oppression. And that the institution of marriage was a social construct that was created by men for the purpose of controlling the labor of women and controlling their reproduction. In other words, to keep them barefoot and pregnant, as they say. They call that the patriarchy. Now, I want to give the devil his due. Has marriage been used as a tool of oppression against women? Absolutely it has. Has it been used as a tool of oppression even within the context of Christianity, which should be holding it up and having and giving the world the best version of it? Yes. Even Christians have used marriage as a tool of oppression. But why? Is it because marriage is inherently oppressive? No. It's because of sin. And what sin does is it twists every good thing that God creates. But is the answer just to do away with marriage because we're sinners? Is the answer to diminish it? No. You see, this is the reason why the Bible tells us how to do marriage and how to do parenting in a way that is not oppressive, but in a way that is life-giving and fulfilling and God-glorifying. You know, Paul says to women, wives, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. He is your head. But then he says to the man who could very well use that as a tool of oppression, he says, no, 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 you can't oppress her with that. Husbands, love your wives. How? Tell me. As Christ loved the church and gave himself, sacrificed himself for her. That is the way you love your wife. And so God does not want to get rid of marriage because it is sometimes used by sinful men to oppress women. Rather, he wants to redeem marriage by redeeming those who enter into it. But the promise of the world, which is bound up in this revolution that we're seeing, is pursue your own desires. Pursue your own goals. Come up with your own mandates. You don't need to follow some ancient mandate that was written in some ancient text someplace. Be a girl boss. You don't need men. And if you end up with an unwanted pregnancy or something, feel free to end that if it gets in the way of your goals. You're the center of the universe. What you want, what you desire, your goals are the only thing that's important. Your career is what is important. Making money is what is important. Making your mark is what is important. And young men and young women are told that every single day. Through educational systems, through entertainment, we're told that over and over and over again. You see, the problem with this movement, this critique, this feminist critique, is that it does not begin with the creation mandate in Genesis. It does not begin with God creating marriage for human flourishing. Rather, it begins with marriage was created by men to oppress women. It was a social construct. And if it is merely a social construct, it can be deconstructed. If it was merely made by men, then it can be unmade. It can be diminished and even dissolved. And again, we have seen generations educated and nurtured to believe this. We've seen public policies created to advance it. Higher education has taught it. Legislators have drafted laws to protect it. We are experiencing the dismantling of civilization, not the building it up. As parents, we need to say with the writer here in verse 10, my son, my daughter, if sinners entice you with these ideas, do not consent. They will make their pleas. They will say, come with us. We're the beautiful people. We're the smart people. We're the intelligent people. We got the degrees. Come with us. We're starting a revolution. Down with the patriarchy. And they will make promises. And they will offer partnership. That's in verse 14. He says, throw in your lot among us, and we will have one purse. You know, partnership and community is important to fulfill any goal, right? And never do it alone. That's why God instituted the state. That's why he instituted the church. But this partnership is a counterfeit partnership. This is a counterfeit community. Because this is a partnership in ungodliness that seeks to tear down and destroy what God has built and is building. Parents, we need to help our sons and daughters to navigate the pleas, to navigate the promises, to navigate the partnerships that are offered that the world will make. We need to help them to understand that the world is under the power of the evil one. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a God in this world that is blinding the eyes of unbelievers? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that there's an active war that's taking place between the serpent and the Savior? There is. And if you believe that that is happening, then you need to look at every single movement, every single ideology, and understand where it's coming from. Dig down. Don't just look at it. Look underneath the surface. Don't just look at, do I want women to be able to vote? Of course I do. Do I want women to have equal pay for equal work? Of course I do. But that's not the issue. I want to get underneath that. I want to dig down below that, because that's the problem down there. Not the issues that we throw out there. We want to get down to the bottom of this thing as parents. Okay. The next point will give us some direction. And that is the regulation. In verses 15 to 19. He says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. In other words, restrain yourself from following them. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Notice this. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men, they lie in wait for their own blood. They sit in ambush for their own lives. In other words, they become so fixated on the promise of gaining something apart from God that they become blind to the very danger of their quest. They become blind to the fact that this is going to lead to their own destruction. This is the way of the world. How many times have we seen liberation revolutions that promise great gain and great freedom result in murder and death? Happens all the time. And parents need to train their children to see how those things work out. When you got the kid that comes home, he's a sophomore, and all of a sudden, you know, he knows Marx inside and out. You know, he's been indoctrinated by the best communist thinkers of all time. Help him to see. Yeah, I know. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds great. Equality. Everybody to each according to their need. Good stuff. Yeah, it's been tried before. It has. And tell him where it was tried. And tell him what happened. And explain to them, you know, it's against the very nature of humanity to be able to do these kinds of things. This is the reason why humans die from these kinds of things. Help them to understand that. And history is replete with examples. The scriptures are replete with examples of what happens when we depart from God's ways. Use those examples in training children to hold back their feet from the path of sinners. That's the father's instruction. That's the mother's teaching. And that instruction and teaching include warnings, illustrations, motivations, and even explanations, regulations. Children, I just want you to know, you know, there's a reason why your parents regulate your freedom at home. There's a reason for that. And it is for your good, eternally as well as temporally. It's for your good. And you might hate it now, but there comes the day when you will say in verse 9, okay, verse 9, that these things, these rules, these instructions, this discipline of my mom and my dad are a graceful garland for my head and a pendant about my neck. Had a wonderful birthday card this week that told me that very thing. Sometimes you get the thank you earlier, sometimes later, but you usually always get it from your kids. At some point they wake up and they realize, I hated the rules. I hated the fact that he wouldn't let me do this. I hated the fact that she wouldn't let me do that. But now I understand. And these things now are a graceful crown on my head and a beautiful pendant around my neck. And to the children, I just want to encourage you, if you refuse to listen to your father's instruction, if you forsake your mother's teaching, it will result in the loss of your life. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As Proverbs 1:19 says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust or unrighteous gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Proverbs is giving us an amazing gift. An amazing gift. As I was preparing this, I came across one commentator who, borrowing from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, made the point that there is always two ways, two paths that a man or a woman can follow. And they lead in opposite directions and they have opposite consequences. He writes this, and I quote, two ways run through history. The way of Cain runs via the judgment of the flood, past the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues, by way of the murder of Christ to the lake of fire. It is the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It has a roll call of colorful characters, consummate villains, and giant intellects. Its sidewalks are lined with establishments offering power, pleasure, prosperity, promotion, even piety. Its capital is Babylon. Its most popular resort is Vanity Fair, and its final destination is hell. The other way is the way of Abel, Seth, Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ. This way runs by Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and all the way to glory. Those fleeing the city of destruction look for the celestial city and go home by way of the cross. This way has the roll call of Hebrews 11 type giants. Its steep slopes are not wanting in attractions. They are the place of prayer, the table of the Lord, and daily quiet time. The Lord of that way draws us especially near to Himself. Its grand capital is the New Jerusalem. Its most popular resorts are the local church and the one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and its end is eternal bliss. Two ways. And beloved, as parents, we need to help our children to know those two ways. Jesus made it very clear. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And very few take that way. But the way to destruction is broad. And many, many take that way. Kids, crowds never lead to good places. Unless there's dinosaurs that got out of Jurassic Park. and then follow the crowd. But they're usually going in bad places. This is our mandate, beloved, to be faithful parents so that we might raise a wise and godly generation. All for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and this text of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. We do live in a very, very dark age with a lot of dark things happening around us. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us every day to raise our children, to know our faith, to know who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do on the cross for us. I also pray, Father, that we would teach them your design for humans, human flourishing, that they would understand the central role of marriage to your redemptive purposes in the world, your role for children in filling the earth. I pray, Lord, that you would help them daily to be faithful, to not only living that design, but also communicating it to their children. We ask that you'd help us in everything that we do. In Jesus' name.